Two kinds of people in this world: givers and takers. We're looking at different angles of what it means to be generous or stingy, what it means to be one who gives or takes. We see throughout Scripture that God is the most generous giver of all. That goes without saying. And we look at examples of people who are givers. We see examples of those who would be classified as takers. It's not just about an attitude. It's certainly not just about your attitude toward possessions or giving, tithes and offerings. That's all wrapped up in it, of course. But it has everything to do with how you approach life, what your perspective is, how you move around, how you converse with people. There are two examples in the New Testament I want us to look at this morning. They both occur in the third gospel. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke. Going to be found in Luke 19 is the first passage we're going to share. Luke 18 is the second. These are stories that many of us have heard before. We have heard sermons on them before. I've shared some of the thoughts that we're going to share this morning in this venue, but they bear repeating. We have taken these stories and written songs about them, for the Bible tells us that Zacchaeus was the tallest man on earth. True or false? False. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Lord was coming, he stopped and then he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. For I'm going to your house today." Most of us learned that years ago. If this is the first time you've learned it, good. But there's another example in Scripture. One in the 18th chapter. I think that Luke brings them together in their chronology of things. I think he had a point. And as we would read them in chronological order, beginning with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, I want to flip it and I want to read about Zacchaeus first. I want to go to chapter 19 and I want us to look back. You know, there is something to moving through something from the beginning to the end. And there's also something about starting at the end and looking back. It's an interesting study to start at the book of Revelation and then take God's word and view it from its ending all the way back to its beginning. It helps you see things in a different light. So let's begin this morning with the one that I would call the giver. It's in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. God's word says this: "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead. He climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' He hurried, he came down, he received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Let's compare the giver to the taker. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. So it's just a couple of pages back. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Okay, lots of details there. Two encounters, close together, one after the other. We're looking back from the last one to the first one. And there are some observations that I think we can make about these two encounters, these two men, these two who had an encounter with Jesus that altered the course of the rest of their life. I think some of the observations are obvious. We know from what Luke tells us in both of these occurrences that both of these men were wealthy. Both of them possessed riches. They were termed and described as both being rich. Zacchaeus made his money as a tax collector. A tax collector was looked down upon in that day of the first century because of how they amassed their wealth. You remember that Israel was not a sovereign nation at this time. Yes, they had a king. They had their own system of government, of doing things. They had their own freedom of religion to make sacrifices in the temple. There was relative freedom and peace, but the Roman Empire hovered over its empire and took everything seriously. And so they exacted taxes from their people. Likewise, they exacted taxes from the people of Israel. And they employed people like Zacchaeus to gather those taxes and to count them up and to give back to the Roman Empire the taxes that it had assessed against its people. And this is where Zacchaeus made his money, and this is where he became such a reviled person, a hated man, is he had the freedom not only to charge the Roman tax, but to add his own tax onto that. And there was nothing the people could do. So if they were charged $5, let's say, Zacchaeus would add a convenience fee of $2 to $3. And the $2 to $3 on top of the $5, he would keep for himself. He did this year upon year after year. This was one of their own. This was a Jew. And he was hated because his riches came at the expense of other people. The rich young man, and the reason I say young man, is you notice it doesn't say that he was young in Luke's account, but over in Mark's account, Mark tells the same story. It's obvious. He had some details that give us a little more insight. And this other man who was rich made his money simply because he had it, as best we can tell. He was born wealthy. He had parents who invested well, whatever the case may be, or in business, he became so savvy at what he was doing that he was able to amass riches in such a way that he had great influence. He was feared and respected. He was not loathed and hated like Zacchaeus. So that observation is obvious. Both of these men were rich. But there's another obvious observation about these two. One was older. One was younger. We weren't given the birth date of either one of them. That's not the point. But we know from just taking for granted what is said here that Zacchaeus represented a generation that was up in its years, established in its years. The rich young ruler represented the younger folks, the younger generation. That much is obvious. There's another observation. It's the theme of what we're talking about during all of these weeks in the fall. One was a giver and one was a taker. It's obvious who the giver is. It's Zacchaeus. Notice what he did when he met Jesus. And all the details of how he encountered Jesus are part of the mystery of this passage, if you will. He heard that Jesus was coming to Jericho and he was blocked from seeing, physically blocked from viewing the Lord. So up he went into the tree, and it's as though Jesus knew that there was a divine appointment to take place here. And calling Zacchaeus down, you notice that Zacchaeus immediately talks about his wealth and the change of heart regarding his wealth. Whereas most of us would have thought, well, he would have said something different, shouldn't he? Shouldn't he have said, Lord, I take you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, Jesus, I claim and know that you're the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And I am going to walk down the aisle of my synagogue next week. And I'm going to give my life to Jesus, publicly portraying my faith. And I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to do all those things. But Zacchaeus spoke about his wealth. And he said, Lord, half of what I have, I gladly give away. Jesus didn't question him on it. And if I've defrauded anyone out of anything, which there was probably a list a mile long of the people he had defrauded, he said, I'll pay them back times four, which is not what the Old Testament law demanded in such a case. But you see, Zacchaeus' change of heart, his change of mind, from being a taker and turning into a giver, is miraculous. On the other hand, the young man, the rich young ruler, who had spent his entire life crossing every T and dotting every I in his religious upbringing. That's why Jesus told him about the law. You notice Jesus didn't list all the commandments. He only listed those last ones that deal with our relating to one another. The rich young man upheld God as God. No doubt about that. But as Jesus went through the listing of those final commandments that deal with how we deal with one another, no theft, no killing, no adultery, honoring parents, the young man could say with pride that I have kept all of these from when I was this high, from when I received my scroll of the Old Testament in the synagogue service and didn't sit still for the picture, however you want to put it. So you've got a giver, you've got a taker. You've got individuals who seem to have just shifted roles. The obvious taker in all this, Zacchaeus. And yet he becomes the one who gives generously. And the one who had the ability to give and had the religious upbringing and the faith background to understand and know what sacrifices meant was this young man who had come about it at an early age. He represented all that was promised in the future, and yet he's the one that becomes the taker. It's all based upon their view of wealth and possessions. You know, if you were sitting here doing a sociological study of these two case studies, you would say the most obvious one to be the taker was the one who grew up in it, Zacchaeus. I mean, here you've got a guy that's old enough to be set in his ways. That's the way we are as we get older. If there was anyone who was going to be stingy and live life closed-handed with his fist grabbing everything that he could grab and letting go of none of it, it would have been the old geezer. It would have been the one who was the elder statesman, if you will. And yet, he's the one that became generous, whose life was changed. Not by his view of wealth, but by an encounter with the living Son of God. And that encounter changed his view of everything. There are some life-changing words. You go, well, of course, it's God's word. I understand that. But over in Luke chapter 18, I omitted the final verse that I should have read earlier. It's back there in verse 26, where when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus wasn't saying it's a sin to be rich, but he was looking at a young man that the Bible says he had a love for. That's what Mark tells us. He had a connection with him, and he could see a 13th disciple, if you will. He invited him to come and follow him and walk hand in hand with the other chosen 12. Jesus meant that sincerely. But it was the wealth, it was growing up as a taker that caused the young man to turn away in sorrow and leave. And that's when the people were just exasperated. The camel going through an eye of a needle. Don't think of what you think of as a camel and the eye of a needle today. But think of a camel as what it was in the first century, same as today, big old honking animal. But the eye of a needle was referring most likely to a gate that was in the city of Jerusalem. And it was called the Needle's Gate because it was so narrow. And if a camel was to venture in or out of that gate leading into or out of the city of Jerusalem, it was basically a miracle. You would have to get the animal down on all fours, and he would have to bend down, or she would have to bend down the neck and to get through. It was almost, not that it was impossible, but it was so awkward, it was just, it was not possible. That's what Jesus is referring to, but the point is the same. And the question is rightly asked, then who in the world can be saved? If a young man like this, who has such promise, who knows the law, who's grown up in it, who's a card-carrying, proud member of the Jewish faith, and yet he turns and walks away, it's the answer that Jesus gave to that question, then who can be saved? And it's when he said in Luke 18:27, the things impossible with people are possible with God. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So what was Jesus looking for? Did he want the young man to walk away in despair? No. He wanted the young man to come to him and to say, Lord, what you have said is hard, for I am rich. What you have said just cuts against the grain of everything I've learned from this high. It doesn't make sense for me to give up what I've always seen as being a blessing from God, my wealth. For me to give that up, I can't do it. I can't make that choice. It's beyond me. It's impossible with me. And Jesus would have smiled and said, you're exactly right. But the things impossible with you, my young friend, are possible with God. You get it? You see what he's trying to tell us to do? That whatever it is you're facing, once again, it doesn't have to be money. It's not necessarily possessions. Whatever it is that is blocking your path to real faith, Whatever it is that is holding you back and is holding you hostage, you just need to fall on your face and say, Lord, it's impossible. I can't deal with this. I can't do it. And he goes, finally, you said the words that make all the difference in the world. You cannot do it right. So give it to me. Make the step of faith and come follow me. And I will show you that what's impossible with you is entirely possible with me. I mean, think about it. Let's hearken all the way back there to the beginning. Genesis. It's somewhere around those opening chapters. It's chapter 22 to be exact. It's Abraham giving the promise of a son. And that son is born, and that son's name is Isaac. And he is told that this son will be the beginning of a nation, which meant, Abraham, I'm going to bless you with a group of people. You're going to be the father of a great nation. Excellent. Things are going swell. Then one day, the knock comes upon Abraham's conscience. It's God speaking. I want you to take your son Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice for me. What? You've got to be kidding. You promised this son to me. You also told us never to offer human sacrifices, and yet you're telling me to offer my son? God requested obedience. And if you remember that scenario in the chronology of things, it wasn't until Abraham got to the top of the mountain and bound his son by the ankles and the feet and the hands, and he lifted that knife to do something that in his mind was wrong, was against the very law of God. It wasn't until that moment that God stopped him and said, don't do it. And God provided a ram caught by the horns in the bushes as that sacrifice. Why would God do that? Is it because he's mean? No. Is it because he's irrational? Of course not. God is God. But there came a time in Abraham's life when faith had to be confirmed. And no matter what Abraham thought, no matter how bad he felt, God was concerned with obedience. A few hundred years later, children of Israel, set free from slavery, head out toward the great unknown. Moses is in charge. Everything's great. There's hundreds of thousands of people and all their belongings. And they cross over a desert and end up at a body of water called the Red Sea. And it was then that they realized that Pharaoh has changed his mind and he's coming after them. He's going to take them back into slavery. He doesn't care what he said before. It's no longer take the people and go. It's that I'm coming to get you and take you back, and I'm going to punish you. I'm going to make you my slaves forever. And what did God say to Moses when Moses lifted up his arms and said, what am I supposed to do? God said, and I quote, tell the people to move forward. Tell the people to move forward. What? Wade into an ocean? Wade into a body of water? Wade into water? What good is that going to do? But God is silent until they begin to get their feet wet, and then Moses took his staff and the Red Sea parted. You see, there was a time when faith had to be tested. And obedience had to be confirmed, regardless of how a person felt, regardless of what they knew or didn't know. 1 Kings 18:19, Elijah against the prophets of Baal. They meet on top of this mountain to have it out. I don't understand all that. I just know that it was God's people against the false prophets of a guy named Baal, B-A-A-L. And the whole thing was over a drought that had been going on for what, 18 months, if I remember right? And what did God tell Elijah to do? Build an altar. Okay, makes sense. We worship at an altar. We take wood, we put it on the altar, we light it up. Fire represents the power of God. But you remember what God told Elijah to do? To take water and douse all the wood. Not once, not twice, but more than that. to soak the wood till it was like yesterday around here. Wet. No chance of catching fire. But that's exactly what God did. He lit the fire from heaven upon wood that had been saturated with water. And remember, they're in the midst of a drought. The most precious commodity they had on the face of the earth was water. And God was telling them to waste the water by dumping it on an altar that was supposed to have been consumed with fire. But it wasn't until they obeyed and doused the trench where that sacrifice was, where that altar was, that God came through. You see, there's a time when faith, when true giving, is going to be tested. It's over there when Paul's in prison, Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We say that. That's needle pointed, probably in your house. It's one of those key verses of Scripture. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Context tells us that letter was to givers. Wasn't it just anybody? The whole surrounding passage is Paul saying thank you to the Philippians for sending him on more than one occasion relief, physical relief, food, clothing, money, while he's imprisoned in Rome. And so he writes this and he says, because you have been so generous with me, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's a verse for givers, not takers. I'm not trying to be mean or ugly or rude. I'm not trying to segregate people. Just telling you what the Scripture says. Read it yourself. Look at the background. Look at the context. Who is he writing to? He's writing to people that were givers and not takers. So all these observations that we make lead me to one final thought. Isn't it time that we moved on to other things? You go, well, wait a minute. What do you mean, Stephen? I'm saying, settle this giving thing right now. Think of all the roadblocks. Think of all the unfinished plans. Think of all the failures. Think of all the stubbing of your spiritual toes that you've gone through. And it all comes back to this same issue that you're taking. That we're just a group of takers who'll do things that God wants us to do when we feel like it. But if it ever comes down to personal sacrifice, forget it. If it ever comes down to giving generously, no way. If it all comes down, once again, to this same issue, we're going to bump up against it every single time we face a decision. Think of how freeing it would be if you could solve this issue. I didn't say be perfect. I'm not saying that you never are stingy or you never have a second thought about giving generously. But I'm talking about if you could settle this issue for the biggest part to where that's not something you have to come back to and deal with every time. Think of all the other things God has in store for you to deal with. How much he wants you to grow, but you keep coming back and bumping in to the same attitude, temperament, walk of life. There are two kinds of people in this world. Givers, takers. And if there's anything here in this book that I pray first graders will begin to see, is the sooner they understand and know how freeing it is to be a giver and not a taker. It'll set, as we sang earlier, it will set our world, it will set one of each of us on fire for him. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to pull aside, focus on you. So many attendant circumstances, things that get in the way, agendas that are put before us, goals and aspirations we have that really miss the point. But Father, we have an opportunity here in these moments to settle this issue, to make it right, to do what is right. That's our prayer. It's made in the name of Jesus. Amen. We wrap up this hour with a time of commitment, an offering or an invitation, if you will, to make choices. God speaks, we respond. God never speaks without giving us an opportunity to respond. That's why we do it this way. It may seem redundant to some of you. It may seem same old, shame on you if that's the way you look at it. Because God, His Spirit is at work, is changing the lives of people. Maybe not yours today, but God's power and His presence is here, there's no doubt. So maybe you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus. Lord, save me. You may not know exactly how to say it. Zacchaeus approached it in a way that was pretty interesting. Taking care of a big issue in his life where he'd been a taker. Now he wanted to be a giver, and that's the way he stated it. But he was giving his life to the power of God in Christ. And if that's what you want to do today, if that's a choice you've never made, I want to ask you to come out, come forward, to step out. Let us pray with you. Let us bless you. Let us encourage you. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, hadn't told anyone. Tell us. Profess your faith in Him. Maybe you've never experienced believer's baptism. There's water up there. It's a symbol. It's an act of obedience. Let's talk about it. Let's find a time when you can experience believer's baptism of your own choosing. Not something done to you and for you, but something you do because you know it's the right thing. We're a church. We're a congregation. We belong to one another. Maybe what you're looking for in your life today is a church you can call your own. Well, here we are. How do you join? You step out, you come forward, you make a commitment. That's the beginning. And so if you're here today, when I say we offer you the invitation, don't wait for an invitation in the mail, literally. I'm inviting you now to make that choice to unite with our congregation. And if it's not here, if you don't feel the Lord's Spirit leading you here, I can't argue with that. He's going to lead you somewhere. So visit around. Find the place where you need to be and plug in and start giving. And for most of us, moving on to other things, what does that mean for you? God will show you if you're willing to follow. That's our invitation. We stand together. I ask you to step out, respond as God leads.